We have only one more chapter after tonight in the book of Hosea. If you have not been here, or you're joining us for the first time tonight over the internet, the rest of these sermons are available online. Tonight we come, as I said, to chapter 13. We'll be reading all 16 verses. And I would simply say to you, give attention to the Word of God. This is your God speaking to you tonight. When Ephraim spoke, there was trembling. He was exalted in Israel, but he incurred guilt through Baal and died. And now they sin more and more and make for themselves metal images, idols skillfully made of their silver, all of them the work of craftsmen. It is said of them, those who offer human sacrifice kiss calves. Therefore, they should be like the morning mist or like the dew that goes early away, like the chaff that swirls from the threshing floor or like smoke from a window. But I am the Lord your God from the land of Egypt. You know no God but me, and beside me there is no Savior. It was I who knew you in the wilderness, in the land of drought. But when they had grazed, they became full. They were filled, and their heart was lifted up. Therefore, they forgot me. So I am to them like a lion. Like a leopard, I will lurk beside the way. I will fall upon them like a bear robbed of her cubs. I will tear open their breasts. And there I will devour them like a lion, as a wild beast would rip them open. He destroys you, O Israel, for you are against me, against your helper. Where now is your king to save you in all your cities? Where are your rulers, those of whom you said, give me a king and princes? I gave you a king in my anger. I took him away in my wrath. The iniquity of Ephraim is bound up. His sin is kept in store. The pains of childbirth come for him, but he is an unwise son. For at the right time, he does not present himself at the opening of the womb. Shall I ransom them from the power of Sheol? Shall I redeem them from death? O death, where is your plagues? O Sheol, where is your sting? Compassion is hidden from my eyes. Though he may flourish among his brothers, the east wind, the wind of the Lord shall come, rising from the wilderness. And his fountain shall dry up, his spring shall be parched, it shall strip his treasury of every precious thing. Samaria shall bear her guilt, because she has rebelled against her God. They shall fall by the sword, their little ones shall be dashed in pieces, and their pregnant women ripped open. This is the word of God. Some of you may have read at some point Oswald Spengler's book called The Decline of the West. In that book, he records how in his mind there's a discernible pattern for how nations rise and fall. He says that it is discernible from his observation time and again that nations come into existence in a certain way. They rise in power. And after they've been power for a certain time, they start to decline for other reasons. And eventually they simply fall away. And obviously, there are nations, great and powerful nations, that have existed in our world before, and now they're gone. They simply do not exist anymore. You can determine in your own mind where we are as a nation in that pattern of things. Tonight's sermon, however, is not about the United States of America. Our God was speaking to the Israelites in this passage, not simply as just another nation. They were not the Babylonians or the Chaldeans. They were not the Romans. They were not the Greeks. They were not the Americans. The Israelites in this passage are the people of God, uniquely His own. They were nation and church together, unlike any nation that has ever been and ever will be in the future. But the insight that Spengler's book demonstrates that there are discernible patterns, if not for nations, how they rise and fall in this passage, at least how other societies rise and fall. That insight is an insight that is also found in Hosea chapter 13. So that the diagnosis of Hosea chapter 13 has applied to the people of God, that is to the church. Even though it is not a diagnosis about a nation, it is a diagnosis about the church. It does not make this diagnosis any less important. In fact, it makes it more important that there is also a discernible pattern to how churches die. That's Hosea chapter 13. I'm going to show you how churches die. First, beginning with what I'm calling a quick three-step in verses 1, 2, and 3. If you look at these first three verses, you'll notice that it's very quickly summarized. It's not exhaustively portrayed. That comes from verses 4 through 16. But there is a 1, 2, 3 in these first three verses that make a great deal of difference as we observe how churches die. Beginning of verse 1. Verse 1 says, when Ephraim spoke, there was trembling. He was exalted in Israel, but he incurred guilt through Baal and died. There are two things about verse 1 that I want you to see, and that is the difference between Ephraim as representative of Israel as a whole, how they used to be, that is, they used to be when they spoke, people listened. It's sort of like somebody who has power, authority in a business. In a society, they speak, people listen. Israel used to be like that, according to this passage. But there came a time when there was no longer true. No longer did others tremble when they listened to Israel speak. And there's a reason why they didn't anymore. And it's because of the last part of that verse. Instead of Israel being strong and powerful and people trembling when they spoke, instead, Hosea says, they incurred guilt through Baal and died. If you don't know who Baal is, I'll give you a very brief introduction. It's a sort of thing that if you're asking your middle schooler to look it up on the internet, be careful. Because Baal was the god, along with Asherah, the female version. They were the gods of fertility in Canaan before the Israelites arrived. And the Israelites, when they were called into the land of Canaan, were told, do not worship the gods who are there. Do not follow after them. Don't pursue them. And yet over and over in the scriptures, we read that the Israelites, rather than following the God who revealed himself in the scriptures, were tempted to follow the gods who were there before, Baal and Ashtoreth. And you shouldn't think of Baal and Ashtoreth first and primarily as an idol who sat over there in the corner that people genuflected towards. No, Baal and Ashtoreth, the ones that the Israelites worshipped instead of God, were very simply in language we would use, these were the culturally appealing gods. The gods that if you were part of that culture, you would have liked to follow. There was a very human component, a sexual component, but there was also the cultural approval of this sort of God. In the first step that Hosea notes, is that people begin to turn away from God, is that their cultural, catch this, your cultural priorities will become more important than worship. Those things that our culture says are good and should be pursued become more important than what God says. Take, for example, to make this very concrete, two examples here. The first, the need in our culture for comfort and security. You'll know that most of us spend our lives, even if we never say it, we don't claim it, we never really notice it even, it's just part of the world we swim in, we want comfort and security. You'll notice that's not the way of the kingdom that Jesus describes in the Gospels. He said, if you're going to follow me, you're going to be like me, you're going to suffer. The Son of Man has no place to lay his head. As you're my disciples, you will also be called to do similarly difficult things. Not to try to avoid the difficulties of life, not to resist the challenge and the trouble that comes from following after Jesus Christ, not to be comfortable first of all, but to be kingdom servants. Now, how does that translate into this first step of how churches die? It is most simply that the drive for whatever that cultural idol is, maybe it's comfort as I'm illustrating here, simply takes us away from worship. We have things that are more interesting to us than worship, so we're simply absent. Maybe our drive for comfort drives a division between us and other Christians. Maybe it is just that the message of the gospel is no longer appealing. We want comfort, not challenge, and the gospel is going to challenge you. And you say, that's not what I'm interested in anymore. Let me give you another example. Worship begins to die when we adopt the cultural patterns, those things that our culture says, these are the important things. In our culture, there's a great call for self-definition. Who do you want to be? What do you want to be? What do you say about yourself? You have the right to self-determination. You realize in the scriptures, That God defines who we are and then calls us to live after Him in our created order and as Christians in the sanctified manner that is conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. What happens when we start to believe, like the ancient Israelites, as with Baal and the Asherah, that we have a right to self-definition? Worship becomes entirely less appealing. You know why? Because in worship, as it is a presence before a holy God, says to us, I am not at the center of my world. I do not define what my world is. God does. And it may seem to some of us that's not what we're interested in. And as the interest in worship begins to die away, so does the church. It's discernible, Hosea seems to be saying. I can see exactly how the Israelites left their God. It is when Baal becomes more attractive than God that we find ourselves at the beginning of the death of the church. There's a second thing he says as well. And now you can look at verse 2. It says, and now they sin more and more. They make for themselves metal images, idols skillfully made of their silver, all of them the work of craftsmen. It is said of them, those who offer human sacrifice kiss calves. What does he say in verse 2? It wasn't just that the Israelites, that they noticed and adopted the cultural patterns of their culture. No, they weren't satisfied with that. Instead, they made commitments to make those cultural patterns their own. They actually made the idols. They invested in it. Those became the things that mattered most to them. And the commitments that would lead them toward the true worship of God disappeared. Instead of showing up at worship for sacrifice and feasts, instead of coming to the weekly Sabbath times of worship, instead the Israelites made idols of silver and said, oh, there you go. There's your God. It becomes so extreme that Hosea says in that final line I read, those who offer human sacrifices kiss calves. Perhaps this is so obvious it hardly needs to be said, but I am going to try to be Captain Obvious tonight. That is, what you really love is what you will invest yourself in. If you say that you love God and your neighbor, that you love God and His worship, you will invest your time, your money, your energy, everything that matters to you in God and worship. But on the other hand, if your commitments are not really those, if you don't really love God and His worship, that will become apparent in your commitments as well. And when that commitment, that is, that worship becomes a pattern, that worship neglect, I should say, becomes a pattern of life, when that investment disappears, then you can see the church die, according to Hosea. Let me take you to the third thing Hosea says. The first thing he says is that worship dies. The second is that commitment disappears. And the third, he says in verse 3, the community dissipates. If you look at verse 3, you'll see he uses very colorful language in saying they are like the morning mist or the dew that quickly disappears, like the chaff that blows in the wind and flies away, or like the smoke from a window, it's there and then it's gone. I'm so glad he uses these ways of describing, because it is dissipates. What was there is no longer there. You can see what's described. You understand exactly what he's talking about. Where there is no worship, the worship has died. Where the commitments disappear, it's not long till the community dissipates. I remember some time ago when I was probably 5 years into ministry, a pastor from another church invited me to go to a conference. It was a conference being held that was asking the question, what happened to our children? What happened to our children? As they looked around, pastors at their churches, they saw plenty of people with gray hair. Rah-rah to the gray-haired people tonight, and even those who disguise it for a while. But you know, we all sense that if it's only gray-haired folks, it's not long until the church will disappear. The community will dissipate. What these men, these brothers in the Lord, discovered is exactly the same pattern that is laid out here in Hosea. The worship of God was ignored by their parents. Their parents did not invest in the church, and the children decided there really wasn't any reason for them to come at all. And they simply stopped. These are, according to Hosea, the three steps in the death of the church. Now, if I would just stop there, you would say, okay, perhaps very interesting, but you'll notice that's not where Hosea invests most of his time. Because there's another side to the coin. In addition to what you observe in terms of human activity, most of what Hosea talks about is God's activity. What God is doing as the Israelites turn away from him. Can you sense in verses 4 through 16 when the end is near? Can you tell that God sets himself in opposition to his people? Can you sense that he is no longer with them? He is not for them. He is opposed to them. God turns against his people. When does the church die? More than anything, it happens when God turns against the church. If you find that hard to understand or even to believe, I want to show you why Hosea says this. If you begin in verse 4, you'll notice that Hosea uses language that almost appears like it is the language that begins the Ten Commandments. He says, "But I'm the Lord your God from the land of Egypt," or as the Ten Commandments begin, "I'm the Lord your God who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." Now, why does Hosea use this sort of language? It is to say that God had called the Israelites to be his own. He had made them his covenant people. He had saved them from Egypt. He had redeemed them. They were not people of destruction anymore. They were his people. He had provided for them, he says, with a strong arm. He had delivered them from Egypt. He also cared for them in the wilderness, according to verse 5. He literally sent bread from heaven so that they would have food to eat. He brought in quail off of the desert so they would have meat to eat. He split open rocks so that they would have water to drink. But what was their response? The response we read is not allegiance and love, but apathy that turned into rebellion. As their stomachs filled up, their hearts were empty. They came to the conclusion, why do we need God? We have all this for ourselves. What good is God when we have plenty of material prosperity? And it is for that reason in verse 9. Verse 9 that summarizes really this second large part of chapter 13. He says in some of the most shocking words in this book, maybe not to be overly dramatic, overdramatic, but maybe just a little, some of the most shocking words in all the scriptures. He says literally, "And I will destroy you, O Israel, because you're against me and against your helper." Your translation may have slightly different wording at the beginning, but I believe the accurate translation is, "I will destroy you, O Israel." This drives this idea, "I am against you." And God goes on to explain three ways in which he illustrates that he is against his people. So that you do not misunderstand, you do not leave here and wonder to yourself, what in the world was God really intending by that? What does he mean? He wants to drive it deeply into your heart. Look at verses 5 through 8. He uses three different images. The first is that of a shepherd. The idea is hidden a little bit in verse 5 in our translation, but at the beginning of verse 5, where he says, "You were the ones," or "I was the one who knew you." There is a knowledge. "He was I who knew you in the wilderness." The knowledge is not simply an identity. I knew you were there. I had information. It is knowledge in pursuit of protection and care. It is the idea that is unfolded in the verses that follow. Look, for example, in verse 6, that the people of Israel were brought to a place where they could graze. They were given everything that they needed. But instead of receiving the gifts of God, they forgot their gods. Their stomachs were full, but their hearts were empty. And so notice what God says. Instead of a shepherd who protects his people and leads them into green pastures, it says, "I, God, will become like a lion, like a leopard, like a mama bear whose cubs are threatened. And I will devour you, says the Lord." Or look at verses 12 and 13 for the second image. It is the image of an unborn child. Think of an expecting mother. Some of you are expecting. Imagine it is time for the child to be born. But instead of the child coming out of the womb, it doesn't happen. The child is not born. It is not natural that child would not be born. It is dangerous to the mother. It is dangerous to the child. It is harmful to both of them. And God is using the comparison of a child who refuses to be born, like the Israelites who refused to do what should have been natural to them. Israel's rejecting God in the most unnatural way. Instead of running to God, she is running away. It is wrong, Hosea says, and it invites judgment. Or the third image he uses in verses 15 and 16. This is the image of a drying wind. Instead of Israel being a fountain of life, Hosea says, I will bring in a drying wind from the wilderness, and you will become all dried up and nothing left. God is bringing this drying wind as judgment against the Israelites. A shepherd that turns into a roaring lion, a leopard, a mother bear to consume his people. An unborn child refuses to be born, causing harm to himself and to his mother. An east wind coming off the desert that dries up and there's nothing left. There's no life. One, two, three ways God is saying, I am against you. When does a church die? When God says, I am against you. When you are no longer mine. When you rebel and you are no longer my people. This is a hard thing to say, to be honest with you. Because as much as the Bible is filled with hope, is filled with mercy and grace, can I also just tell you, between you and me, the Bible's also realistic. God is realistic. It's one thing for us to say, no matter what you do, no matter how you act, it's all going to be fine. I told you the story, I'm going to tell you again, because this is what pops immediately into mind. When I was a young boy, I had a cousin. We went to visit our grandfather, both of us visiting our grandfather. My grandfather had a cat he loved. He called it creatively Kitty Cat. My cousin took that cat, Kitty Cat, threw him into the dryer and turned in the dryer. And there was Kitty Cat going thump, 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 thump. It didn't take too many rotations of Kitty Cat in the dryer for my grandpa to discover what was wrong. He opened the dryer. I thought, my cousin is going to get it. You know, children, that sweet feeling you have when you know someone's about ready to get it. Here was the irony, however. My cousin never got it. In fact, when we left, my grandfather gave him the same thing he gave me. He always gave us a quarter. You know, for many people, that's our view of God, isn't it? No matter what you do, you end up with the same thing. No matter how you live your life, even if you're in the church and you rebel against God, perhaps your image of God is, it all comes out in the end as A-OK. Hosea 13 says, that's not true. And the warning of Hosea 13 is what I must give you tonight as one who speaks this truth. Don't say to yourself, it's all fine and good. It doesn't matter. It all comes out in the wash. Hosea says it's not true. People rebel against God and God turns against them and churches die. And if that's all I had to say to you tonight, I feel like I would be fairly helpful to you. If all you understood is that churches die when worship dies, when commitment disappears, and when community dissipates, you would have some useful information to guard your own heart and this community so that God does not turn away from his people. But I would be irresponsible in this way that turns this sermon from just moral instruction about the death of a church into a gospel sermon. If you look at the beginning of chapter 14, I told Pastor Dan, who will be preaching on this sermon next week, he gets 90% of chapter 14, but I need you to read at least the first phrase. Return, O Israel, to the Lord your God. That's all I want to read for you. Because after a whole chapter, 16 verses of God saying, I'm watching you Israelites die, what I would say as a pattern, when you watch a church die, and what goes through your mind is, how can I as an individual make sure this is not describing me? Or collectively, how can we as a church make sure this is not us? We can set ourselves to, we're going to love worship, our commitments are going to be right. We're going to make sure we have a vibrant community of believers. That's what we're going to do, and God will never be against us. Hosea says, it's even simpler than that. He says to you tonight, he says to us, here's how you can make sure the church doesn't die. Return to the Lord. Return to the Lord. Even if this is a point in your life where you think to yourself, I'm as good as dead spiritually for myself, Hosea says, return to the Lord. Maybe you have experienced life in a church where it seems like that church is hanging on by the last thread. That would have been the church in Hosea's day. And Hosea opens chapter 14. Let me say it a little differently. Prepare yourself. Return to the Lord. Return to the Lord. And there is hope. As long as you have ears to hear and a heart that is open to the truth, return to the Lord. And what Paul says in the book of Romans is yours. That as much as God may turn against us and turn against the church, he does not turn against his own son, but rather because of Jesus' work, as filthy as we are, as hard as our hearts may be, if we return to the Lord, Paul says there is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Know the death of the church and how it occurs. But even more than that, know the life of Jesus Christ. That one and all, we are in the habit over and over returning to the Lord. And we never experience for ourselves and us. We never experience the death of the church. Would you join me in praying? Father, Jesus said that not even the gates of hell would prevail against the church. And by ourselves, Hosea chapter 13 would be fulfilled over and over. Because we are weak, we are sinful, we are transgressors. We would want to do what is wrong and excuse ourselves, and we do it. But because of Jesus, it is an absolute given that the gates of hell shall never prevail. The strength of evil, as much as we see it around us and within us, is never greater than Jesus himself. So that in returning to the Lord, we come to a Savior who gives us a love for worship, gives us commitments to his kingdom. And he calls us to be a community that begins more and more to reflect who he is. And then the wrath of God that is naturally ours becomes a wrath that was turned against him, so that our sin is taken upon him. And we can stand before you tonight in worship and say, you are not against us. But as Paul says, you are for us. Thank you for these beautiful words from this ancient book tonight. We praise you in the precious name of Jesus. Amen.